Well, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15. Romans 15, as we've been in this letter for well over a year now, but we are nearing closer to the end. Once again, want to read verses 14 down to 33. Verse 14 down to 33 of chapter 15. Let us hear God's word. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, we've come now to this last section in Paul's great letter to the Romans. And it would be easy for us to kind of look at this last section as something sort of unimportant, as something that's sort of like a postscript. He's just talking about a lot of people that he wants to greet and talking about his plans to visit a few different places and just sort of wrapping things up in this mighty letter. But we don't want to approach this portion of Romans in that fashion. Even though Romans has been the most powerful and cogent argument for the gospel, laying down in all of those first 11 chapters, man's sin and his depravity and his need for righteousness, and then how that righteousness is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters, well, that latter half of chapter 3, and then 4, and then 5, and then all the way up through 8, and then speaking of how we are to see how God has worked these things out throughout redemptive history in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's made that mighty argument and then showing how we are to live now as those who are in Christ and in the Spirit in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, and particularly touching on how we are to maintain our unity in things that are essential, not in indifferent things or things that are just our own opinions. And now he comes to this section, though, after writing all of that wonderful and glorious letter. And we see not just his
desire to visit certain places and his desire to pass on his Christian greetings and warm wishes to his fellow friends and brothers and sisters. But we also see something of the apostle and his own zeal for the gospel. And in many ways, this last section of Romans is much like the very beginning of Romans, when Paul speaks about this passion that he has for the gospel, his zeal for the gospel. And we've already seen a little bit of it even 2 weeks ago when we were in this passage before Dr. Godfrey preached last week. We saw how Paul says these very interesting words, that he is a minister in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He sees that as his whole life mission, as the apostle to the Gentiles, to make these godless people, drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe, into a holy and acceptable offering. And indeed, loved ones, we saw how that is true of us, that is what God has made us, even though we may look at ourselves and not think of ourselves as being something holy and acceptable in God's sight. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that he has made these things so. But as we look at this section, and I'd like to pick up now in verse 17 where we left off 2 weeks ago, and look at particular verses 17 down through verse 21, I would draw your attention once again to the apostle's zeal for the gospel. And think with me as we look at this passage together, particularly in terms of Paul's boasting, and then Paul's ambition, and finally Paul's expedition. And so in the first place, notice Paul's boasting. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says there, "In Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." Now the word there that we translate to be proud means just that. It means to take pride in something, to boast in something. In fact, some of our translations have to glory. Paul boasted in this. He gloried in it. He was proud of it. Now that might strike us as being a little strange for Paul to say that he is proud of his work. Because didn't he say, after all, way back in chapter 3, verse 27, specifically, that all of our boasting is excluded, that we have nothing to boast about, that in and of ourselves, apart from Jesus Christ, there's nothing good. And that's why it is only faith that looks to and receives the goodness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the good news that Paul has been expounding on for chapter after chapter. Faith and works, as Paul has shown throughout this letter, are completely opposite one another. They're distinct. And so there's no room for boasting. There's nothing in ourselves in which we can be proud. It's all from beginning to end, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. So how is it then that Paul now says in chapter 15, "I have reason to be proud of my work for God"? Has he somehow kind of slipped back into his previous Pharisaical ways, into some form of self-righteousness? Is he looking at himself now and saying, I'm rather proud of myself. I'm rather proud of what I've achieved. After all, I've been to all these places. I gave up a great vocation and job as a Pharisee, and now I've been off serving the Lord. And I've been to all these places, all the way from Jerusalem, all the way up to Illyricum. Been chased out of this place, smuggled out of that place, beaten, imprisoned. I'm rather proud of myself. Sometimes when we speak to some Christians and they kind of talk about what they're doing for the Lord, there seems to be sort of this attitude that kind of sounds like that sometimes. But we want to understand that's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's boasting, his glorying, is not in himself, not in his own achievement. Rather, it's in the Lord and what the Lord has done. And that's why, if you notice there in the verse, he carefully adds, "In Christ Jesus." It's consistent, really, with what he says in both of his letters to the Corinthians, where he quotes the prophet Jeremiah. And he says, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." In the Lord. And so you see, it's as if Paul were standing back with amazement and looking at all the fruit that had been brought through his ministry. And he just marvels at the fact that this is all God's doing. He knows that everything he's done, the preaching, the teaching, the writing, the traveling, the planting of churches, everything from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, he has done solely by the grace of God. And he knows that the fruit that has come of it, all of these converted Gentiles that have been brought to faith and established in the faith, and churches that have been planted, the fruit is ultimately the product of the sovereign Lord who is pleased to bless his work. And Paul was so sensitive to the fact that this was not his work through Christ, but rather Christ's work through him. Then notice what he says in verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. He gives all glory, all credit to the triune God, not only for the fruit of bringing the Gentiles to faith, but also for the means to that end. He says, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul knew that it was only by the Spirit of God that he was able to do any of these things. It was only by the Spirit of God that he performed signs and wonders, all of the miracles that he performed, in order to authenticate the message that he proclaimed. That he wasn't given some power and he was just going out doing these things to impress people, you know, sort of like fireworks and hey, look what I can do. But rather, he was given these miracles and the ability to perform these signs and wonders by the Spirit of God for one reason alone: to authenticate the message that he proclaimed, and to show a glimpse of what is yet to come in the age to come. But it was by the Spirit of God, and it was only by the Spirit of God that the message he proclaimed was effectually used in the hearts of people. It's the same thing, really, he said at the very beginning of his letter, in chapter 1, verse 16, when he said those famous words, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You see, it takes the power of God to raise a dead sinner to life. It doesn't take man's ingenuity. It doesn't take a zillion programs. It doesn't take this or that amenity or every other thing that we seem to get so sidetracked with in modern evangelicalism today. It takes the same old thing that Christ passed on to the apostles and that Paul took to the world. The same thing. It hasn't changed. The gospel. In it is the power of God to raise a dead sinner to life. Man is in his sin so darkened in his mind that he freely follows after the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he's happy to be there. He's held captive. He's wrapped in chains, and he's spiritually unable to believe the truth on his own. And like Lazarus, who was in the grave for several days and couldn't come forth on his own, he was unresponsive. It took the power and the Word of God saying, Lazarus, come forth, to bring him from death to life. Well, in the same way, spiritually, it takes the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And not just initially, loved ones. It's not just for when we are first converted. You know, there's sometimes a mindset, well, the gospel is just for when you get converted, and then the rest of your life you need law. That's not true. The gospel is for when we're first converted, and it's for the rest of our life. It's indeed what builds us up in the faith. And it's indeed what God is pleased to use to build up His church that He has established. And it's because it is God's gospel and God's power that all glory goes to God alone, that we can't take credit for any of these things. And that's what Paul understood. He could stand back and say, you know, it's all of God. It truly is soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. It truly is Him. It's all His power. It's His grace. It's His Word, His gospel, His work. The results and the increase are all His. And Paul could boast in it. He could glory in it. He could be proud of it. And really, we find the same attitude in so many of Christ's servants for the gospel down through the centuries. Martin Luther, for example, when describing the way in which Reformation had come to Europe and had weakened the papacy that had been so powerful for 1,000 years. He said in one of his characteristically colorful statements, "We should preach the word, but the results must be left solely to God's good pleasure." He said, "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything," says Luther. Oh, that we would learn this today in the modern church. It's so simple. That's the kind of boasting that we are to do. Boasting in the Word of God, in the Gospel. All glory given to Him. Trusting that He will bless the means that He has ordained. You know, sometimes we can just sort of say, well, yeah, Word and Sacrament. Yeah. But is it relevant? Is it really relevant? Paul thought so. And more importantly, God thinks so. This is what He's given us. You know, if it were up to us and not Christ, the King and the Lord of the church, well, we'd find a better way to build God's church, wouldn't we? We'd find a better way to build the kingdom of God. I mean, after all, we've got everything we can today and every kind of modern marketing method and technique that we could possibly use. I'm not saying we're not to use common sense and not to use things that God has given us in His providence, but the focus must always be central, loved ones. The power is in the message. The power is in what God has ordained, and we're to boast in that. But notice that Paul he's not satisfied with what has been accomplished through him. He's hungry for more. And we want to consider now Paul's ambition. Look at what he says at the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. He says, "From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Now remember, Paul is writing this letter, he wrote this letter from Corinth on what was his third missionary journey. And from Jerusalem in the Near East, all the way up to Illyricum, which is modern-day Albania or Serbia, a span of some 1,400 miles. He had fulfilled his ministry. It's not that he had fulfilled it in the sense that he was thinking of retirement. Nothing like that is even in his mind. Rather, he's hungry for more. Look at what he says in the next line. He says, "And thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel." Paul was ambitious to preach the gospel. Not ambitious in the way that the world is ambitious. He wasn't looking to move up in his status or climb the ladder to success. He didn't think like that. He used to think like that. He used to think like that when he was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, remember? I remember that he used to think of himself as somebody who was moving up and going up in God's eyes and climbing a ladder of success, not only in his job as a Pharisee, but even gaining merit with God. His whole confidence was in the flesh and in what he had achieved. His whole life was motivated by his own righteousness and his own merit. Remember what he writes in Philippians chapter 3 when he speaks of that. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That's how Paul saw himself. I'm keeping the law. If anybody's keeping the law, it was Saul of Tarsus. If anybody had a chance of being in heaven, he saw himself as being blameless. And yet we know the story, don't we? In Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, with arrest and search warrant papers in his hand, to put more Christians in jail and to persecute the church more and hopefully gain more favor with the Lord as he thought, while he was met by the only righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and deserving judgment for persecuting his bride, persecuting his church, deserving judgment for his crimes against God, Paul receives mercy. He receives mercy. He receives grace. He deserves the worst of punishments, and instead he gets the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes were brought low. This man who had thought so highly of himself realized, I am nothing. My own good works, all that I think I am, is really just filthy rags before God. And he came to realize that this righteous man who said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Was indeed the fulfillment of the whole Old Covenant. Was indeed the centerpiece of all of redemptive history. He came to realize that all the types and shadows and ceremonies of the law that he so carefully tried to keep were satisfied and perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to understand the same gospel that Father Abraham believed and by which he was justified. And now this Saul was commissioned to go forth and to preach the fullness of this gospel, that God provides the righteousness that he demands in Christ, not only for the Jew, but for people from all nations. And Paul knew that it wasn't just the Pharisee who thinks in terms of, well, if you're really good, you go to heaven, and you're really bad, you go to hell. Paul knew that that is how all people think by nature. That's the way all pagan religions think. That's the way every person thinks who's apart from Jesus Christ. Well, if I'm good, I'll go to heaven, but if I'm bad, I'll go to hell. If you're good, Santa Claus will come, the Easter Bunny will come, things will be good, but if you're bad, and we judge by nature, by our fallen nature, we judge who we are based on how we see other people. That's how the natural man thinks. He says, well, after all, I'm really not that bad. I'm an okay guy. I try to work. I haven't killed anybody. I try to pay my taxes on time. I haven't cheated on my wife. I provide for my family. I'm not as bad as this guy or that guy. I'm okay. And a person like that fails to see that before God, he's not okay. That one sin, one blasphemous thought, one failure to perform God's law perfectly means unrighteousness, is transgression, is foul and repulsive in God's sight. And because it's cosmic treason, it deserves God's justice and wrath. And he fails to see that his greatest need is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Paul knew. Paul knew that's how people think. And he was ambitious to go to the world and to give people what they need most. You know, if you ask people, what do you need most? You'll get all kinds of different answers, won't you? I've mentioned this before. You go out to work tomorrow and you say, you know, what's your greatest need? What do you need most as a human being? You'll hear all kinds of things. Well, I need to buy a home. It's so hard to buy a home in San Diego and Southern California. Well, I need to get better. I'm here laid up in the hospital. I need to have this surgery, I need to get better. Well, you know, the thing I need most in life is just a sense of fulfillment in who I am. Well, the thing I need, and on it'll go. And some of them are very legitimate needs. Well, the thing we need most is for all this war to stop here in Iraq so people will stop dying every day. Well, the thing we need most is for all this famine to be cured throughout Africa and all this poverty. And some of these things are legitimate needs, but they aren't man's greatest need. The greatest need he has, whoever you are, is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Give all people all the things that they think they need the most, and they will still have this one great need that speaks for all eternity. The need to be able to stand before a holy God clothed in perfect righteousness that you can't merit on your own. Paul knew this. He saw himself as somebody who held the prescription, the cure to the radical corruption of the heart of man. And that's why he's full of ambition, he's full of determination, he's full of motivation to go forth into the world and to bring the good news to sinners. And that's why he felt constrained by this necessity, calling himself a debtor, calling himself one who is under obligation to all people, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, educated and uneducated. He was ambitious to bring them the good news because he knows he possesses it and he possesses the thing that man needs most. And if we notice here in the text, we see that his ambition in particular was to establish new foundations that had not yet been laid. That is to plant new churches. So we've seen Paul's boasting, we've seen his ambition, and now lastly and briefly, notice his expedition. Notice what he says there in the rest of verse 20. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now Paul, he's talking about his own personal expedition and the mission that he was given to him to be an apostle and an evangelist and one who goes and lays the foundation so that churches might be established. He's talking about his own personal calling. We should understand that he's not saying that this is what all Christians are to do. You know, there's an attitude amongst many evangelicals in our day that says that, well, you know, evangelism and winning souls is the whole mission of the church and the most important thing that the church does. And someone with that sort of mindset might come to a passage like this and think that they find support for their view. But you know, as important as evangelism is, it's very, very important, obviously. And as important as winning souls is, it's not the whole mission of the church. In fact, the main mission of the church, as we read the Lord's words, we go back to what Revelation says, what has been revealed to us by God. As we read the Lord's words to His apostles in the Great Commission, it was not merely to make converts, but to make disciples. Go forth and make disciples of all these different people, all the people from every different nation. It's not just for a theocratic Israel. That whole theocracy is gone and dead now. Go forth into the world and bring these people to me and make them disciples. And what discipleship program was he talking about? Well, we see it put into practice by the apostles in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves, it's very simple, to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Churches were to be established. That's the discipleship program. Where doctrine and law and gospel is being preached and taught. Where the sacraments are being maintained, bread is being broken, where fellowship is taking place. That's God's discipleship program. That's what we have in the New Testament. The church is to go into the world to proclaim the gospel in all parts of the world and to establish churches and to make disciples. And disciples are made, how? Through a lifelong diet of word and sacrament in the local church. That's the model we've been given. That's why we have 27 books of doctrine in the New Testament. Not just one little tract. 27 books of doctrine. Why? So that you and me will be discipled. We don't go through some, you know, 8-week program and, oh, now I'm a disciple. I got my little patch. I got my little badge. I'm a disciple. I graduated from that. We never stop maturing, loved ones. We never stop growing in the grace and knowledge. And loved ones, that's what we are to do. All of this language, this doctrine, it's all for us. It's all for us to grow in maturity and to know and to learn who God is, what He has done for us in Christ. Because you never stop being a disciple in this life. I bring all that up in order to point out that the church has many functions within its overall mission. And it's been equipped and gifted by God with different offices. We read in Ephesians 4 that God gave apostles and prophets to lay the foundation and give us the canon. And we read that he gave evangelists to bring the gospel to places where Christ is not professed so that churches would be established. And he gave pastor teachers in order to feed and nourish the flock continually until Christ returns. And Paul is saying, as an apostle, he also functions as an evangelist, taking the gospel to where it had never been heard, laying a foundation where it had never been laid. And that's why he quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 21. He says, as he all likes to do, he pulls from the Old Testament and shows, he says, those who have never been told of him will see, those who have never heard will understand. In that passage, Isaiah was describing what God would do in the new covenant. That the gospel would go out to places where it had never been heard, to all sorts of different Gentile people. And Paul picks up on that and he says, that's being fulfilled in my apostleship. So his calling was not to be a pastor of a particular church, as was the calling of other men. And that's the same point he makes in 1 Corinthians 3. When he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who labors are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And as a congregation of that building, we indeed should be concerned for missions to other places, to various parts of the world. We should seek, as we become established ourselves, to later on support missionaries who bring the gospel and seek to establish churches in places where Christ is not being proclaimed and confessed. And yet we must not lose sight, loved ones, that that same thing is happening right here, right now, the same program. He's building his building, his temple, his kingdom. And this church is just one local manifestation of that kingdom, as are all true churches. And it's being built up by the same means that Paul himself used, the gospel. The gospel, continually building us up, because we need to hear it. We need to hear the good news that we are right with God because of Christ. We constantly need to be reminded that it is because of Christ that He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. We constantly need to be redirected and refocused to the fact that we only come to God through Christ, our blessed and precious Savior, who Himself knew no sin and yet took our sin upon Himself so that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, may we boast in nothing but that good news. And may we be ambitious and zealous for what God has done for sinners in Christ. And may we make it our expedition to have an active role in the building up of Christ's church so that disciples will be made and we might continually grow in maturity and be built up and develop deeper an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be so, both in His preached word and in His visible word, even now as we come to His table. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel and all that You have given us in Christ. We pray and ask now, O Lord, as we would come to Your table, that You would use these simple and ordinary means to the benefit of our souls. Lord, that Your Spirit would increase our faith through them and direct us to Christ. May it be so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.